Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we are just coming off of celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, and the reality and the implications of the resurrection, Father God, are just so amazing. To know that because Jesus was raised from the dead, there's going to be a time where we will be raised with him. We will be raised, Father God, with a new body, Lord, that we will be in an eternal state with you, Lord, in bliss and in joy, that we will be able to spend time in the millennial kingdom, Lord, and then after that, a new heavens and a new earth. So, Lord, it's because of the life that Jesus lived, a perfect, sinless life, and a death that he died on our behalf, that we are able, Lord, to be saved. It is because of what he has done. And Lord, we continue on in our study tonight. Lord, we pray that as we open up the scriptures, that you will open up our eyes, that we will behold wondrous things in your law, that you will open up our minds, that we will understand the scriptures. I pray that that the Holy Spirit will be our teacher tonight. Lord, I can do all of the studying. I can spend my time in devotion and in being in prayer and meditation with you, Lord, but it's nothing like being illumined and taught by the Spirit of God. So, Lord, will you teach us tonight? Will you settle in this place, Lord? Will you rest in this room tonight? Will you open up eyes to see? Lord, I now ask that what we know not, will you teach us? What we have not, will you give us? And who we are not, will you make us? Now I ask that you hide me behind your cross so that your word will be heard and proclaimed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. So, again, over the past few weeks, if you've been following along with us, whether online or in person, we have witnessed Jesus being questioned by several groups of Israel's religious leaders. And this day, if you recall, is still on that Tuesday. And this line of questioning was initiated to discredit Jesus's ministry, to deny him of his deity, and ultimately to reject the message he came to deliver regarding the kingdom and regarding eternal life. And this method of inspecting the lamb occurred, if you recall, in four phases over a period of a day. And as we have witnessed, despite the serious inquiries of the leaders, their questions are constantly obliterated by Jesus. Again, as a brief recap, what I want to do to know what those four phases were is I want to look at them and the angles in which these religious leaders sought to question Jesus in. And in doing so, what we're going to see is how all of Jesus's answers were glimpses of his messiahship as the God-man. So we'll begin here. The testing and inspection of the lamb began with Jesus's authority being challenged by the Sanhedrin council. And this was done as a collective. It was here where the chief priest, the scribes, and elders sought to see by what authority and by whose authority was Jesus accomplishing these great works and teachings. And to that end, Jesus responds to their question with a question as a means for them to come to their own conclusions. And that question that Jesus asked them, rather, was, what was the origin of John the Baptist's ministry? What was the origin? Was it from human origin or was it from heavenly origin? And this question served as a means of checking, if you will, the leaders, because the people, in fact, affirmed that John the Baptist's ministry was from God and not from men. And therefore, confirming John's message as from God confirmed that, it lets us know that the one in whom they were dealing with, Jesus the Christ, was in fact the Messiah. And it's from there that Jesus gave the parable of the tenants, if you remember the parable of the tenants. And that outlined the reality that the religious leaders and stewards over Israel at that time were self-deceived and they were being extremely prideful. that rather than the tenants yielding to the owner's request to provide the owner with the fruit of the land in which he had given them to lease over a time, that those stewards were trying to withhold the owner's portion or the master's portion. And the owner's attempt at this particular time to retrieve his possessions by way of his servants became a picture of the prophets of the Hebrew scriptures. That where the prophets of old would be used to communicate God's truth, it would constantly be rejected by Israel's leadership. And this eventually turned to the prophets being killed because of their proclamation of truth to the leadership of Israel in that day. You see, the parable would then transition to the owner of the vineyard sending his last resort, his one and only begotten son. However, like the prophets, what ended up happening with the son? The son ends up getting killed. And as a result, this happens because of the servant's unreceptive hearts. This was the hearts of the tenants. Ultimately, this was the heart of the religious leaders of Israel. You see, the leaders eventually realized, as Jesus is giving this parable towards the end, they realized that Jesus was actually talking about them. The crowd looks at the religious leaders. The religious leaders look among themselves and they begin to digress and move from the crowd in embarrassment. We now see the second attempt, and this comes from the Pharisees and the Herodians. Again, this was an unlikely pair. These are two opposing groups that have come together in unity to disprove and disparage Jesus through means of the tribute tax. You see, the question for these two groups became a matter of priority. It was a matter of priority. In one hand, the Pharisees are looking to see if Jesus is going to uphold the law and reject idolatry from the Roman government. If you remember, the coin that was used, the tribute coin, had the image of Caesar. And the Pharisees saw that image as idolatry. It was against the law. Again, on the other side, we have the Herodians. And the Herodians are looking to see if Jesus is attempting to be this zealot. You might remember during the intertestamental period, the zealots were a huge uproar and rising group of people that tried to overtake the Roman government. So if Jesus is saying that, hey, you don't need to render to Caesar what is Caesar's, then this was going to be an affront to the Roman government. They were going to try to arrest Jesus and ultimately kill him. However, Jesus doesn't give them the response they were looking for. Jesus actually makes this profound statement, and he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's. And this response completely silences them, because not only does Jesus establish the recognition and submission to that of the human government, but it also renders that God demands and God's will supersedes all things. And what we are made, and the fact that we're made in God's image, literally lets us know that each and every human being should submit themselves wholly and completely to God. Why? Because we are image bearers. So that was the second attempt. Here's the third attempt. The third attempt dealt with the Sadducees, questioning Jesus on the matters of the resurrection. And if you recall, their lack of belief in the resurrection caused them to develop a farce scenario to try to embellish or trump up the Levirate law to disprove the resurrection. Again, the Levirate law, if you remember, the wife had a husband, the husband dies, the wife is then able to marry the brother. This continues on and on for several instances. And Jesus knows something particularly interesting about this Sadducean group. As it pertains to them, remember that the Sadducees only see what? The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as authoritative. So Jesus, knowing that they only see the first five books as authoritative, and they're trying to discount the resurrection because they don't believe in the resurrection, Jesus is going to try to meet them in common ground. And what he does is Jesus, knowing that they only see the Pentateuch as authoritative, is he's going to use Exodus chapter 3. He's going to use Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, and he's going to explain to them that implicitly within the Exodus text, that the resurrection is, in fact, valid and true. You might be asking, well, Wesley, how does he do that? Remember, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, what happened? This is Moses at the burning bush, and Moses at the burning bush hears the angel of the Lord speaking from the burning bush, and the voice of the Lord says this, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In hearing this, what was happening is they understood this, a Jew, if you were to talk to a Jew in that day, they would know that this was the discussion or the talk regarding the Abrahamic covenant, that God made a perpetual, unconditional covenant with Abraham, and in that this covenant would be an everlasting covenant as it pertains to Abraham's promised seed. Now, here's the issue that came about from it. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are dead. So where does the resurrection come about? Again, the fact that it is perpetual, the fact that it is an everlasting covenant, lets us know that if God made a promise to Abraham, God is not a liar. He's a truth teller, which by default means that because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have died, there is going to be a day in the future in which God is going to raise them up so that they will be able to see the promise that he made to Abraham then. Therein lies the implicit view of the resurrection in the book of Exodus. Okay. Again, if you want to see another instance of that regarding God raising men from the dead, you can also check out Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 through 19. Where the reality of that was this, is that if Abraham, when God told Abraham, hey, I want you to go and I need you to kill your son Isaac, your only begotten son, Abraham by faith brings his son up to the mountain. At that point that he brings his son up to the mountain, and before he brings it down, the Lord says what? Stop. Don't do it. Abraham, by faith, does this because he understands if God made a promise to me that he's going to give me a seed and this seed is going to produce nations, then most certainly God has to raise him from the dead. So we see again implicitly that this understanding of the resurrection was already embedded in the Hebrew scriptures. So ultimately, Jesus makes known to the Sadducees that God is a truth teller. He is a covenant keeper, and therefore God cannot lie. Now here's our last attempt. That last attempt dealt with the scribes of the Pharisees regarding testing Jesus's understanding of the law. Again, last week we saw that Jesus was confronted with a particular scribe who had witnessed Jesus's profound response to the Sadducees. It's from that point that the scribe asked Jesus a question regarding the law. And that question was, well, Lord, which command was the foremost, is the protos of all? And Jesus responds by beginning with the Jewish Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. He then follows that up by Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Regarding loving thy neighbor as thyself. It's from there that Jesus says that to sum up all 613 Jewish laws, it can be summed into two commands. That is, love God and love people. Surprisingly enough, the scribe agrees with him, but begins by addressing the elephant in the room. What's the elephant in the room, you might be asking? That's dealing with matters regarding the fact that God is one. The preamble of the Shema is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Okay? So we discover that the scribe was looking, using the preamble, he's using the preamble to try to test Jesus on the claims of Jesus calling himself Messiah, yet attempting to forgive sins, friends, was something that only God could do. So here it is the conundrum that the scribe is facing. Both Jesus and the scribe agree that God is one, but yet they're hearing that Jesus is able to do things that only God can do. What's happening here? There's a conflict at play. And the struggle that the scribe wrestled with was the comprehension of what is known as the hypostatic union. What is that? Big theological word that simply means that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. So as we look at Jesus' retorts from each group that questioned him, we see that theological truth becomes unearthed regarding the discussions of the person of Jesus. Again, however, the religious leaders and the members in the crowd do not have eyes to see nor ears to hear regarding the person of Jesus and what he has truly come to do. Now, if you notice, each question that Jesus is dealing with is in connection or in relation to his deity. And the questions that are being asked, if we were to boil them down, are dealing with a few things. It's dealing with truth. It's dealing with authority. It's dealing with divine promise and provision in some shape or form. You see, friends, what we see are going to see tonight is that truth has a name. That what has been veiled at one point in time in the Hebrew scriptures is now beginning to be unearthed. It's beginning to be revealed. I have an image back here from Dr. Charlie Clough from his Bible Framework course. And one of the interesting things about this image is when you think about the logical sequence regarding faith, regarding how one comes to understand or have a biblical worldview, it always begins with where does truth come from? Where does truth come from? That big word is simply epistemological. From where you have your truth, where truth comes from, begins to shape your reality. Truth shapes your reality. When truth shapes your reality, especially coming from a biblical worldview, you start seeing things not through the lens of human eyes, but through the things of divine eyes, divine illumination. That is the logical sequence. What you're going to see is this battle between this illumination that Jesus is bringing forth, dealing with these men versus what the world is trying to do, what the religious leaders are trying to do. This is what we see on the right side, the pressure of life. It's dealing with the ethical, it's dealing with the political and the social ramifications. How do I look? How am I perceived? The external, rather than working with the internal. So if you were to look at the first two at the top, we're dealing with external matters. If you look at the bottom two, we're dealing with internal matters. What is truth? What is that reality? Therefore, what I experience based upon what the text makes plain, that begins to form how I see the world. Hopefully that makes sense here. So how this reality and truth came about in human history becomes the question that is at hand before us. And friends, my prayer that tonight is hopefully we'll see this, is that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit that we will see again that truth has a name, truth is a person, and truth has made itself known in the person of Jesus Christ. Our outline is going to be very straightforward. That's our recap. That was about 20 minutes, but we're going to get into it now. And the text, if we were to put a tag on the text tonight, it would simply be this, the God-man. The God-man. So as we pick up in the text tonight, again, Jesus, he's still in the temple and is before a crowd of people who have just heard the conversation between Jesus and the scribe. And we discovered last week that the scribe's means of testing Jesus was found in his recitation of the Jewish Shema. The scribe's point becomes this: how can you claim to be Messiah and yet forgive sins if you are only human? If you remember earlier on in Mark's gospel, when Jesus is getting ready to heal the paralytic man who's brought down from the roof and Jesus sees him, the first thing that Jesus does is he doesn't heal the man, but he deals with the spiritual matters of the man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." at the moment that Jesus says that, if again, I have a holy, sanctified imagination, so walk with me really quickly. Imagine seeing this scene, Jesus saying to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven. The religious leaders probably clutching their pearls. Only God can do that. Yet this man said it. And immediately what happens after that moment? Jesus then heals the man. Remember, I told you within Jewish teaching, there's this thing called lesser to the greater. That if Jesus could accomplish what was deemed to be the most difficult thing, then it was easy for him to take care of the most simplest thing. Jesus takes care of the greatest thing, the biggest thing that no man could do. He forgave the man's sin. The way that people were able to verify or justify that reality that Jesus could forgive sin is if Jesus healed the man. So what happens? Right after he forgives sins, Jesus heals the man, gets up, and the man walks out. So this is the conundrum that this scribe and the religious leaders are experiencing. How can you claim to be Messiah but yet forgive sins? That's only something that God can do. Again, the scribe is confused, or at least seems to be confused, as to Jesus' claim of being Messiah while at the same time agreeing that God is one. That God is one. Here's the question, friends. How does one reconcile the plurality yet unity of God? How do you reconcile that? Well, Jesus is going to outline it perfectly here for the scribes and the crowd, in that David himself was rationalizing within himself how this reality existed. So Jesus asked the group of gathered Pharisees, scribes, and the surrounding audience, according to Matthew's gospel, this is the question that Jesus asked. Whose son do you think the Messiah is? Whose son do you think the Messiah is? Again, Mark's account, however, shows Jesus' question as a teaching point regarding the experts of the law and their understanding of who Messiah is. So we're going to now go into the text, because I want you to see what I'm trying to give you some background knowledge on. So again, pick me up, Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. We're going to read it together, and then we're going to dive into this thing. Amen? Here it is, Mark chapter 12, verse 35 through 37. And Jesus began to say, as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. It's the reading of the word of the Lord. So again, Jesus now begins to teach the crowd and the gathered scribes of the Pharisees on matters of understanding who is the Christ, who is the Messiah, and furthermore, what lineage does he come from? So it's important to note here, before we move any further, that Christ is not Jesus' last name. Big shocker, okay? But rather, Christ is actually a title meaning Messiah, Mashiach, or the Anointed One. And what we must notice within Mark's gospel is that Mark doesn't provide the dialogue between Jesus and the crowd, because this is, again, Jesus addressing or teaching an important matter. So Jesus poses a question to the gathered crowd by asking, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Now, the word son here can be translated to mean male descendant, some male descendant of a particular person. And in this case, this particular person that we're speaking about is King David's lineage, or King David's descendant. And we see, friends, this promise that God made to David through the prophet Nathan. I want you to turn with me really quickly to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. We're going to see what it is that Samuel documents here in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13. This is what the text reads. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, meaning when you die, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. We also see the prophet Jeremiah mention Messiah as a descendant of David. So run with me really quickly to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. This is what it reads. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. Notice the B is capitalized. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. Within rabbinic literature and within rabbinic theology, it was always taught that Messiah would be, as you can see, a descendant of David. So far what we see is that Jesus and the scribe agree on this matter regarding Messiah being a human descendant of David. However, one particular concept, friends, that was missing from the scribe's teaching about Messiah was understanding Messiah as the God-man, understanding him as the God-man. Now, to understand this missing concept, we need to go to the Old Testament to see what the people of Israel were anticipating regarding Messiah's arrival. Now, traditional Judaism has always talked about the Messiah as a man, meaning an anointed individual by God from the line of David, and Messiah would have unusual power from God, which would show off qualities of prophet, priest, and king. And the claims that were being made about Jesus from the people is that they in fact viewed Jesus as this Messiah. He had done the messianic miracles. He had performed amazing things. He's teaching with power. He's teaching with an authority that they haven't seen before. But even more, the mere fact that he was doing all of these things is that only God could have done them. Only God could have healed a Jewish leper. Only God could have raised the dead. Only God could be able to do these miraculous things, not a mere man. So this is the angle by which the scribe is attempting to undermine Jesus' understanding of the text. You see, the scribe is trying to get the point to say, God is one. There is not a plurality. If I were to put it plainly, in Judaism, they did not have understanding nor concept of a Trinity. Okay? The emphasis that both Jesus and the scribe made was that there is one God. There is one God. However, with the understanding that the scribe had of Messiah versus what Jesus was demonstrating in his work and in his person, clearly spoke to the reality that Jesus was more than a mere human being. So, with the claims of Jesus as being Messiah and the religious leaders only recognizing Jesus as a good teacher at best, the religious leaders were seeking to find a way to accuse Jesus of blasphemy. That's where they're trying to get him. Here's a man trying to acclaim that he's God. Kill him. It's idolatry. As a matter of fact, one New Testament critic, Rabbi Daniel Asor, said this regarding Jesus' claim of not only being Messiah, but also being God. This is what this New Testament critic said. The Bible rejects pagan idolatry that revolves around human-like gods, men as gods. Furthermore, what we see is that rabbinical teachings of the day were not able to synthesize or compute God condescending or coming down in the form of a man. However, this reality of God's ability to condescend or come down was not a foreign thing. So what we're going to do is we're going to do a quick survey through the scriptures. Walk with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Because we're going to see how God was able to dwell with his creation. In Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we see that the Lord God, or Yahweh, is shown to be walking in the garden after man had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The mere fact, friends, that Adam and Eve went to hide from his presence meant that there was some form or some figure by which the Lord God put on in order to walk among his creation. Secondly, the text lets us know that Adam and Eve heard the sound of him walking through the garden. Now understand, as good Bible students, we read through the text literally, which means that the sound that is heard is not mystical, it is not metaphorical, it is not ethereal, it is literal. We see another instance of God's condescension to man in Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 22. Go there with me really quickly. Genesis chapter 18, verses 1 through 3, and then we're going to jump over to verse 22. It says this, "Now the Lord," capital L-O-R-D, "appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre, while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by.'" Check out verse 22 really quickly. "Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom," check this out, "while Abraham was still standing before the Lord." Do you see that in your text? In Genesis chapter 18, we see that Abraham comes face to face with three men upon their arrival. He bows before them and says what? "My Lord." Now, if you fast forward to verse 22, we see that the men depart from Abraham and go to Sodom. Yet in verse 22b, Abraham stands still before the Lord Yahweh. I'll give us one more example that God speaks and how God speaks rather and condescends to be with creation. So turn with me now to Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2 through 5. You might be familiar, this is the burning bush passage or the unburning bush. The text mentions that what? "The angel of the Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "appeared to Moses in flames of fire within a bush." Now, what is interesting that we should note is that the bush was not burned, the bush was not consumed, but rather it contained the very presence of God. This is the angel of the Lord. Friends, the fact that God could occupy a bush by fire, but yet not consume the bush as a means of sustaining the fire, lets us know a few things. The first thing is that God can indeed condescend and take the form of his creation, however he so chooses to accomplish his plans and his purposes. Secondly, what do we see? That because God can do that, if God can condescend into a burning bush, if God can condescend and become human form standing before Abraham, if God can walk through a garden and it can be audibly heard because he's trying to be intimate with his creation, how much more can God take on human form to dwell with his creation in order to be in fellowship with them? Friends, what do we see from this brief survey? I didn't even take you through all of the scriptures that show condescension. You can look, I think it's in the Kings, where we see that the angel of the Lord is with Gideon. There's another instance of the pre-incarnate Christ. Again, we can go on and on. We just don't have time. What is the point here? God has the ability to condescend, to come down in the form of a human being. So with this in mind, Jesus speaking with this group of Pharisees aids in explaining the reality of triunity within the Godhead. And he's doing this now by explaining what David has said in the Holy Spirit. Check out verse 36 of Mark 12. Let's go back to Mark and let's look to see what David in the Holy Spirit has been able to see and witness. Verse 36, David himself said in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So Jesus tells the crowd what David said and what David saw by citing a powerful messianic psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1. Okay, so again, understand what we're seeing right now in verse 36 of Mark chapter 12. This is in Greek. So when you're reading this in Greek, it is going to say, the Kyrios said to my Kyrios. The Lord said to my Lord. But again, this is a cross-reference, meaning Jesus is using the Old Testament to confirm what he's trying to say. So to understand what is happening regarding what David is seeing, we need to go to Psalm chapter 110, verse 1, and we need to read it and understand it in Hebrew. So walk with me, Psalm chapter 110, verse 1. Again, it says the same, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Again, many people, friends, knew this psalm because it was written by David. No one can argue or try to get across the reality that this authorship is from David. And the subject of this psalm was centering on Messiah as a coming descendant of David. However, if you notice, David calls his future descendant son Lord, L-O-R-D. And in Jewish thinking, this was quite confusing to understand. If we were to read this in the original language, it literally reads, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, Adonai, which means Messiah. Okay? David records that the Father instructs Messiah now to do something. He says, I want you to sit at my right hand. You guys remember a few teachings ago, we talked about this phrase, sit at my right hand. And that phrase is dealing with power and it's dealing with authority. And in this case, David hears that Yahweh, the God of Israel, instructs his descendant, David's son, to sit at the greatest position of authority and honor and power above all else. And that is not at David's right hand. This is at the right hand of Yahweh. Wait a minute. How in the world could David's descendant, David's son, be in a greater position of power than David himself? You see, for in Jewish society, the father was always greater than the son or even any of that father's descendants. So to say that a descendant of David would be superior to David himself was a huge stretch for human understanding. This, friends, was the matter that Jesus was addressing for those in the crowd. You see, in human comprehension, this statement from David made no sense and therefore was the reason why the crowd in Matthew's gospel was unable to answer the question in the end as it pertains to who is Messiah. Well, this brings us a little further in here that without the illumination of the Holy Spirit, one would not be able to understand what is being made plainly known. One wouldn't be able to understand what it was that God was trying to show. However, friends, this is where Jesus' teaching and revelation of himself begins to fully be fleshed out. what was being said here. Jesus was not merely of human descent from the line of David, as was assumed by the religious leaders, but he was much more. Why? Because he was God incarnate. The text makes it plain that within the person of Jesus Christ dwelled the fullness of deity and humanity in one. And it was this revelation that was given to David that was recorded in Psalm 110. Now, one question that comes to mind is this: how is it that David knew the reality of the God-man, but the religious leaders and the scribes and the experts of that day somehow missed this very point of God dwelling among us as a human being? Well, we see that evidence at the start of verse 36. David said and recorded these words, what? In the Holy Spirit. Friends, it is the Spirit of God that reveals truth, and without the illumination of the Spirit for us to understand the scriptures, we too would miss that same reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Not only did the Holy Spirit reveal this truth of Messiah as the God-man, but Jesus himself points out the fullness of the Godhead in the crowd. I hope you saw it. Go back if you didn't see it before. Notice what the text says. David said, in the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord. I'm going to say that again. David said, in the Holy Spirit, Yahweh says to Mashiach. What do we see there? We see the Spirit reveals truth. We see the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see the Father, Yahweh. Yahweh speaks and accomplishes what he puts forth. Thirdly, we see Adonai, Messiah. We see the Son who obediently accomplishes the will of the Father to the glory of God. Friends, we see in Psalm 110, triunity. The very thing that the Jewish people say that they do not see regarding God. We see it plainly here in the text. That the deity of the Son, and having always coexisted and being co-eternal with the Father, friends, the Trinity is not just a New Testament phenomenon. It is embedded within the Hebrew scriptures. The reality was it was veiled then. It required the Holy Spirit to illuminate understanding to see what God was always doing in eternity past, in history up to this moment, to fulfill the very will of God. You see, the Old Testament expressed these matters implicitly, whereas the New Testament speaks to these matters more explicitly. This is why, friends, scripture completely debunks these religious groups such as the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormon groups, thinking that Jesus is somehow a created being. Friends, Jesus was never created. He always has been, and he always will be. As a matter of fact, this is why it's so important for church creeds that we see today. I want to read really quickly for us the Nicene Creed of the Western Church. And as we read through the Nicene Creed of the Western Church, I want you to notice the description and the way in which they detail the Trinity, the co-eternalness of the Godhead. This is the Nicene Creed. Let's go to the slide there. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance or essence with the Father, by whom all things were made. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshiped and glorified. Friends, this are the creeds of the church that was being built regarding understanding the Trinity, understanding the plurality of the Godhead. Well, Wes, let's go back to the text. Let's go back to the text and let's see what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. This is what Paul says as it pertains to this Trinitarian understanding of the Godhead. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. This is what it says. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He, Jesus, is before all things, and in him, Jesus, all things hold together. He, being Jesus, is also head of the body, the church, and he, Jesus, is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he, Jesus himself, will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him, Jesus, to reconcile all things to Jesus himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, Jesus, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Friends, the question is this: where did Paul's theology come from? Paul, friends, searched the Hebrew scriptures by the illumination of the Holy Spirit to be able to come to the understanding that when he penned these very words under the illumination of the Spirit of God, that he understood that Jesus was the very image of the invisible God. So it's because of these learned men's lack of understanding of the scriptures and their unbelief that they failed to see Jesus as Messiah, the God-man standing before them. Finally, verse 37, we see Jesus's exegesis of Psalm 110. He brings really the reality of the hypostatic union, Jesus being fully God and fully man. He brings it into full display. Check out with me verse 37. We're almost done. This is what it says. David himself calls him Lord. So in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him. So it's here that Jesus presses the question of the scribes' understanding of what David was shown in the Spirit regarding his descendant. Yet we find that the very experts of the law who are to, at this time, be leading the people and understanding more about God and all of these great things, that they're failing to do so because of their unbelief, because of their lack of understanding. You see, for to understand the word of God means that there must be, friends, a willingness and submission to the word of God. We're going to see that issue come next week. Yet here it is that the scribes, after having seen how Jesus handled the questioning in the temple and succeeded in answering every religious group before him, that they have yet to respond to the truth of who Jesus is. Time and time again, four attempts, Jesus gives them every question perfectly. You would think, if you were humbled under the instructions of the Lord, that you would come to some type of cognition to realize, I'm missing something. You have truth, teach me. There should be some sense of humility that comes from their interaction with Jesus, not once, friends, four times. It's not like one group is here and then they leave and go somewhere else. No, they are surrounding him, asking him these questions. So Jesus concludes with this final jaw-dropping question that would puzzle the masses. The question, friends, was so profound that it caused great intrigue. The question was this: if David calls his son Lord, in what sense is he his son? Herein lies the conundrum, really, that all humanity faces in recognizing Jesus as being God. You see, the world wants to deem Jesus as a good teacher. They want to say that he was a great orator, a great speaker of truth, but yet they cringe at the very fact that to even utter the word that he is God from their lips, they shun away from it. You see, the reality is, again, Jesus is not a created being, nor is he lower than the angels. Friends, Jesus is God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus, what is he doing here? He's making clear in verse 37 that because God is God, Messiah could in fact be both the descendant of David and at the very same time could be David's Lord. This, the conundrum for the scribe. How is it that this Messiah can be a son of David, but yet still be David's God? The reality, friends, is when confronted with truth, you will either respond and submit to it, or you will reject it. Truth does not change. I said that over the course of our four teachings in our Thursday study here. Truth doesn't change. What do you mean, Wes, truth doesn't change? God's consistency in the Hebrew scriptures did not take a detour regarding the resurrection, regarding his authority, regarding the origin of authority. It remained the same. The question on the table is, how does this information in the Hebrew scripture remain consistent through and through in full revelation? That's the question. That question, the answer is this: that truth comes in the form of a person. Truth comes in the form of a person. Furthermore, Mark mentions in verse 37b that, like the many times before, the crowd is responding due to Jesus' teaching. The text lets us know that as Jesus is teaching, it's well received. Did you see that at the end of the text? That they're intrigued by his teaching. But don't miss what's happened. That although they're intrigued by what it is that they're hearing, there is no full comprehension of what's been said. Oh, here's the danger. You can go to church Sunday after Sunday after Sunday and hear the gospel preached Sunday after Sunday, Bible study Wednesday or Thursday, week after week, but yet you will not come to the full comprehension of the knowledge of God if God doesn't open your eyes by the Holy Spirit. You see, it's going to be in the next few days that will lead the people to either see the truth that Jesus is proclaiming regarding his purpose and his mission, or it's going to cause them to reject him. It's going to be one or the other. Next week, we're going to witness that Jesus is going to go back to teaching in the temple. That it will speak greatly, friends, to the reality that despite the unbelief of the people, that there is going to be coming a day of judgment, and that no man can reject. No man will be able to ignore. And what a day that will be where the unbeliever will have to stand before a holy God, truth itself, and be held accountable for all that was done and not done. This is why I love John's gospel, because John lets us know that truth is a person. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh, put on flesh, tabernacled with us. The danger for the unbeliver is that time after time, the opportunity of truth has been dispensed, but yet, time and time again, it's been rejected. God has made provision for you and I to know Him and to be saved. He has made provisions for the unbeliever to see truth, understand truth, and submit to truth because it has been revealed in the person of Christ. Friends, I want to conclude here. We saw tonight that truth has been made plainly known throughout the teaching of the Scriptures. Truth is only from God. And God revealed His truth to man through the Scriptures, but most evidently through His Son. Truth was wrapped in flesh so that we could experience firsthand and to know the very means of escape from the wrath that is to come. Truth is made available today. The question on the table is, will you believe it or not? Let's go to the last slide really quickly, and I'll end here. Here's the question. Forget the political ramifications, forget the ethical ramifications. The question is, what is truth? Who is truth? Where does truth come from? If we cannot answer this epistemological question, if we cannot answer the truth of origin of where does it come from, then your metaphysical is off. The question becomes, where is your source of truth coming from? Is it coming from Yahweh or is it coming from yourself? This is why the religious leaders had no problem crucifying Christ. This is why Peter, in the power of the Spirit, said, "The Christ in whom you crucified." Because people want to see what people want to see. No one ever wants to receive truth plainly made known as it is. Salvation can be attained, but it's not in your and my doing, trying to appeal to God in our own way. It is only found in the provision that God has made possible. And His name is Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your truth. Lord, Your truth that has been revealed in the Scriptures and fully in the person of Jesus. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice that was made on Calvary by Your Son being nailed to a cross, beaten, scourged. Lord, without Jesus, we have no hope. So we thank You, Father, for that provision. Lord, I pray for our friends and our neighbors who do not know You. Lord, I pray that in our day-to-day conversations with them, that we can simply point them to truth, Your Word, but most importantly, Your Son. Will You help open their eyes to see? And where You desire to use us, Lord, will You use us to share the gospel with them? Truth has a name. Truth is a person, and His name is Jesus Christ. We thank You for this time. In Your name I pray. Amen.